This is Luke. I'm a pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
You may be seated. I want to begin this morning with the big idea of our text, which is to be a united, fruitful, Christ-exalting, and disciple-making church. We must learn to build convictions and welcome Christians who have different convictions on disputable matters. I'm going to read that again. To be a united, fruitful, Christ-exalting, and disciple-making church, we must learn to build convictions and welcome Christians who have different convictions on disputable matters. Now, a disputable matter is not an issue of clear sin or doctrinal integrity. So we are not free in Christ to say that adultery is just fine or sexual sin is just fine. And we are not free to say that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And so a disputable matter is not dealing with clear sin or doctrinal integrity. What is it dealing with? Well, there are many areas in life where we are free to disagree with one another, build different convictions, and still honor God, even though we disagree. And I think most of us recognize that false teaching and undealt with sin in the church, it threatens the health and vitality of any church. And so false teaching and undealt with sin, they are on our radar. But there is another threat that often flies under the radar that we need to pay attention to. And that threat is strong convictions on disputable matters. The testimony of church history is that countless churches have fought and then fractured over disputable matters. One scholar I was reading this week talked about some of the common reasons churches have fought over the years, throughout the centuries, and why they fracture. One of them, in no particular order here, but one of them is finances. How should a church manage and spend finances? Another is alcohol. Are you going to drink alcohol? Are you not going to drink alcohol? What are the limits on alcohol consumption? Another is music in church. Should you sing only hymns, or should you sing more modern music? Can a church be a faithful church and sing Hillsong worship? Can you be a faithful church and sing Elevation worship? Bethel music, can you sing it in church? There are a lot of opinions. What about communion? How are you going to practice communion? Every week? Once a month? Are you going to practice communion quarterly or annually? Will communion be open or closed? Will you practice communion in the homes or in the gathered body all together? There are many questions and convictions that come along with that question. Another is beard length. I don't know if you've considered this before, but it is beard length. And you may think it's silly, but it's a real issue in church history, at different points in church history. I was reading this week about Clement of Alexandria. He's one of the church fathers. And he's had a profound impact on Christianity. He lived during the second century, and this is what he said. For God wished women to be smooth and rejoice in their locks alone, growing spontaneously as a horse in his mane. So God has made women to be smooth, and ladies, you are to rejoice in your beautiful horsehair, according to Clement of Alexandria. What about men? But God has adorned man like the lions with a beard. Amen. Amen to that. And endowed him with an attribute of manhood, with a shaggy chest, a sign of strength and rule. For one who is a man, to comb himself and shave himself with a razor for the sake of fine effect, to arrange his hair at the looking glass, so you get ready in the mirror, to shave his cheeks, pluck hairs out of them, and smooth them. How womanly. How womanly. Only women shave their beards, according to Clement of Alexandria. And this attitude dominated the early church for a period of time. Not the whole church all over, but just different pockets within Christianity. And so if you did not have a beard, it meant that your character, your integrity, your godliness would be called to question. The point is that there's an endless supply of controversy a church can engage in. It's endless. And every generation will deal with disputable matters. This is the way that it works. This is the way it's been for 2,000 years. And Paul gives us the overarching point of Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. He says, so then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. So what are we to pursue? That which promotes peace and that which edifies the body of Christ in love. And then there's a warning in verse 20. Do not tear down God's work because of food. So interesting. We are to pursue what promotes peace. We are to promote the edification of the body of Christ. And then he says, and don't tear down the work of God because of food, because of your convictions on a disputable matter like food. See, convictions on disputable matters can tear down the work of God, even if you're right. Even if you're right. And so Paul is going to help us think about building convictions while building up the body of Christ in love. And if we're going to understand Paul's instructions, we need to answer three questions from the text. Number one, what does it mean to be weak in faith versus strong in faith? What does it mean to be weak in faith versus strong in faith? And I want to invite you to have your Bible in front of you here as we answer this question, because you're going to forget what I say. That's what's going to happen. You may never learn what I say. You may not pay attention, or you may not learn, or by the end of the day or by the end of next week, you're going to forget these points. But if you can track Paul's argument through the text, it might help you for a long period of time. So what does it mean to be weak in faith versus strong in faith? Verse 1, welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. Now, I made a chart to help us understand the answer to this question, and it's surprising. It's not what you think, probably. It's not what I thought when I started studying this. So category one, will, character, and virtue. So to be weak in faith does not mean weak in will, character, and virtue. So when he says weak in faith, he doesn't mean that you are a wuss. It doesn't mean that you're immature, you're dumb, that you're easy, you sin easily. That's not what it is. You're easily tempted. That's not what it is. And in the same sense, to be strong in faith does not mean strong in will, character, and virtue. That's not what it means. So we aren't to think, we aren't to divide the weak and the strong between mature and immature. That's not how we should divide them. You know, those with virtue and those who are they don't have any virtue at all. That's not how we are to think about the weak and the strong. Okay, what does it mean then? The next category is diet. Paul says that a person who is weak in faith does not eat meat, verse 2. They do not eat meat. Where the strong in faith, they eat meat. Verse 2 says, one person believes he may eat anything, while one who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, is Paul taking a shot at vegetarians here? Is that what he's saying? You're weak because you don't eat you're weak because you only eat vegetables. Well, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's not taking a shot at vegetarians. He's not talking about vegetarians for health reasons or ethical reasons, but for spiritual reasons. One person believes he may eat meat, and the other believes he should not eat meat. And so, this category, diet, the weak in faith do not eat meat. The strong in faith eat meat. Next, days. Category 3, days. The weak in faith believe that some days are special. This is probably a reference to the Sabbath and different Jewish festivals. That they would say, okay, the Sabbath, we need to keep the Sabbath, or there are other days throughout the year that we need to keep holy unto the Lord. Whereas the strong in faith, they think all days are the same. All the days are the same. They know we should worship God all the time, every day of the week. The next category, sincerity and gratitude. The weak in faith are sincere, they are full of faith, they are thankful, and they believe the gospel. And so Paul's not dealing with a false gospel. They're not tampering with the gospel. They're not saying, if I eat meat, then God won't accept me. That's not what they're thinking at all. And we know this because whenever Paul deals with false teachers or a false gospel, he is so strong. He is so strong with them. He says, no way. Get that false teaching out of here. But that's not the way he describes the weak in faith in verse 6. He says, whoever observes the day, so the person who thinks that this day is holy unto the Lord, a special day, observes it, why? For the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, so the strong in faith who says, I can eat meat, whoever eats, eats why? For the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. And so both the weak and the strong are sincere. They're full of faith. They're grateful to God. They believe the gospel, but they have very different convictions on days of the week and food. And so here's the million-dollar question. If the weak in faith are sincere, if they're full of faith, If they're thankful to God, if they believe the gospel, why does Paul call them weak? Who wants to be weak? Why does he call them weak? Because they're wrong. That's the answer. They're wrong. Verse 14, Paul says, I know, and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul knows that these dietary restrictions in the Old Testament are not to be followed. You don't have to follow them anymore. If you're a Christian, you've been received by God, welcomed by God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I know I can eat pork. I don't have to follow the dietary restrictions of the law. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one, it is unclean. And so the weak in faith have a category error. They had not included what the Bible teaches about food into the way that they were living. They have a category error. Maybe they knew it, maybe they heard it, but it had not been integrated into how they were living. They have a deficiency in their mind, in their thinking. And Paul says, welcome them. Don't fight them. Welcome them. They're sincere. They're a brother in Christ. They believe the gospel. Don't argue with them, which is so hard, because when someone is wrong and you know why they're wrong, don't you want to argue with them? I know why you're wrong. I know the truth. You're wrong. I like those debates. And Paul says, don't do that. Welcome them. Welcome them, which leads to question number two. Why would believers not eat meat? Why would believers in Rome not eat meat? Meat is delicious. It's delicious. It always has been. It's good. Why? I mean, it would be hard. Think about your life for a moment. If you said, I'm not eating meat anymore, that would be a sacrifice for most of us. It'd be hard to just give up meat. And so these believers, they're full of faith. They believe the gospel. They're thankful to God. And they have concluded, I'm not going to eat meat for the glory of God. Wow. Why would they do this? Well, one principle that might help all of us when it comes to dealing with Christians who have different convictions than us, inside of the church and outside of the church, is to start with the position that they hold their convictions for good reason. I think that's where you start. Instead of saying, you're dumb, that's why you hold the conviction that you do, you're dumb. You lack information, you lack knowledge, you're dumb. That's why. Don't do that. Start with, they probably have good reasons for holding the convictions that they do. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you five reasons believers in Rome maybe did not eat meat. Now, there's a little speculation here, but I think I'm pretty consistent with Romans 14 and the New Testament. So here we go. Reason number one, Jewish dietary laws. Jewish dietary laws. Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 lay out God's law when it comes to food, that the Jews were to have a different diet than the rest of the world. And so he says, this food is clean, this food is not clean. This food is clean, this is not clean. And so they were to be holy, separated unto the Lord in the way that they ate. And I think this is what's happening in Rome because of verse 14. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, if it's unclean, Paul uses this category of clean and unclean, which is almost certainly a reference to the Jewish dietary law. So some Jewish believers, after they came to faith in Christ in Rome, they continued on with the Old Testament dietary laws, which meant that virtually all the meat in Rome would have been unclean. You couldn't eat it. It didn't go through the process that God required in the Old Testament, and so they would have abstained from meat altogether. And see, if you grew up as a Jew in Rome, and then you hear about Christ, faith in Christ, that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who lived and died and rose again for us, and you embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, it would not have been intuitive to you that the gospel would do away with the dietary law. It would not have been intuitive at all. And I say that because in Acts chapter 10, when Peter, the Apostle Peter, receives the information that all food is now clean, he's surprised. He's not like, oh, I knew we were going to get rid of the dietary law. He's surprised. And so I think it would not have been intuitive to these believers that they should get rid of the dietary law of the Old Testament. Reason number two, examples in the scriptures. Examples in the scriptures. Daniel is one of the great prophets and heroes of the Old Testament. He was taken as a captive from Jerusalem to Babylon, and he was faithful to God in a foreign land. And he's described in chapter 1, verse 8, this way. But Daniel resolved, or he determined, not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. So he kept the Old Testament dietary law. That's what he did while in Babylon, after he had been taken captive, which meant that he ate vegetables and he drank water. God tested Daniel. He passed that test, and that set the trajectory for his whole life. And so there are heroes. There's at least a pattern, an example of remaining faithful to God in a foreign land by what you eat. Reason number three, Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. In Acts chapter 15, the church convened to address the question, do Gentiles have to become Jewish to be right with God? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to start following the law? Do they need to follow the dietary law, the ceremonial law? And so they gather together to discuss what Gentiles need to do. And here's their judgment in Acts 15, 29. Okay, this is what they say. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. So right there, virtually all the meat in Rome is off the table. It's all sacrificed to idols. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, this instruction is given to the Gentiles, but you could easily conclude that there is at least a New Testament data point implying that Jewish dietary law was still intact. Reason number four, social pressure. Social pressure. Could you imagine being a Jew in Rome, growing up worshiping God, learning the Old Testament, following the dietary law, and then you hear about Christ, and you come to faith in Christ, and now you're gathering to worship the resurrected Jesus Christ, and the good news of the gospel is spreading to the Gentiles. And for the entirety of your life, you've thought of the Gentiles as being unclean. I mean, the Gentiles, they don't wash their hands the way that you do. They don't follow the same diet as you do. And now these unclean, pagan, idolatrous Gentiles are coming into the church. And they don't have any care about the Old Testament dietary law or the ceremonial law at all. So they come into church, they have ham sandwiches and ribs hanging off of their robes. I mean, they don't even care at all about any of this stuff. And you're supposed to be united to them. There would have been great social pressure for Jews to remain separate and to think of the Gentiles as second-class citizens. In Galatians chapter 2, it says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, the great apostle Peter, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, for he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. And so these Jewish leaders came down to check on what was happening in Antioch. He says, however, when they came, he, Peter, withdrew and separated himself. Why? So he had been eating with the Gentiles. He had been mixing it up with the Gentiles, his brothers and sisters in Christ. But then these Jewish leaders show up, and this is what he does. It says, he withdrew and separated himself. Why? Because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. There would have been great social pressure put on Jewish people to keep the dietary laws, to stay separate from the Gentiles. This group of Jewish leaders would have been very intimidating. It would have been much easier to say, I don't want to deal with the circumcision party. Plus, who names their group the circumcision party? It is the worst name of all time. I don't want to get on their bad side. Reason number five, idol worship. Idol worship. I'm convinced that the focus of Romans chapter 14 is the dietary issues that Jews faced in the church, whereas 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 deal with the dietary restrictions that Gentiles faced in the church. But I think this principle is still intact when it comes to idol worship in Rome. Rome was the center of idol worship in the world. Major cities had temples and they would worship false gods there, but Rome was the center of idol worship. There were temples all over the place, impressive temples, incredible temples. I was reading this week about the Temple of Bacchus. And so here's a picture of it. You can go to it today. It's a massive structure. There were stairs that would go up. And so if you were going to worship Bacchus, you would walk up the steps. You would bring your sacrifice, either a pig. You would bring a goat, a lamb, an ox, some animal. You would present the animal to Bacchus, and then the animal would be divided into three parts. So you would get some of the meat. If you brought a pig, you'd get part of the pig. And then part of the pig would be offered to Bacchus on the altar, and then the rest of it would be given to the meat market. It would be sold into the meat market. And so after you sacrificed your animal, the music is blaring super loud, you would engage in revelry. That's how you worshiped Bacchus and most of the gods. You'd engage in revelry. You would dance. You would drink. You would gorge yourself on food. You'd have sex with the temple prostitutes. And then you would invite the spirit of Bacchus to fill you. So that's what you'd do. You'd invite the spirit of this demon to, you didn't think of him as a demon, but he's a demon. You'd invite Bacchus into your life. And that is the Gentile world. And this is what was practiced in Rome all the time. And then you hear about Christ, the Son of God who became a man for us, who lived for us, he died, he rose again, and he offers forgiveness as a gift to the whole world through faith in Christ. And you become a Christian. And so you stop worshiping at the temple of Bacchus, and you start worshiping with the people of God. You repent of those sins. You turn away from those sins, and you worship the one true living God. And so the picture we have in Rome is that we have some Jews in the church in Rome who held to the Old Testament dietary restrictions. We have some Jews who were eating pork, beef, meat. You had some Gentiles who were not eating meat, and you had some Gentiles who were eating meat. Okay, so church gets over. It's noon on a Sunday. And one brother says to another brother, Jewish brother says to a Gentile brother, hey, would you like to come over for lunch today? You want to come over for lunch? And he says, yes, that would be great. What are we going to have? Well, the Jewish brother says, well, you know, I'm just going to stop by the Temple of Bacchus and pick up some meat, and we're going to grill it. It's going to be good. And this brother says, don't you know what happens there? Don't you know what happens at the Temple of Bacchus? The complete rebellion to God, the worship of a false god, sexual immorality, drunkenness. I mean, it is demonic. Why would you enrich them? Why would you do that? Or the scenario could be flipped. A Gentile invites a Jewish brother over, and the Jewish brother says, I don't eat meat. I'm not going to touch this stuff. I'm going to hold on to the Jewish Old Testament dietary law. And so you have the church in Rome who's been united into one group, one body, in Christ by the blood of Jesus, and they can't even have a meal together. They can't even have a meal. And so here's the result. Romans 14, verse 3. You know, when groups begin to divide out, because see, what you're going to do over time is you're going to say, oh, you are the meat eaters. I can eat with you. You don't eat meat, so I'm going to eat with you. And so the church begins to separate. And when the church separates, you begin to point fingers and condemn. So this is the predictable result. Verse 3, one who eats must not look down on the one who doesn't eat. The one who has a fuller picture of God's instruction about food, the strong in faith, who has more data in their mind integrated into the way they think, the one who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says that knowledge puffs up. What does knowledge do? It inflates you in your own mind because you know. You know the deficiency of the thinking of your brothers and sisters, and so naturally you look down on them. That's the way the human heart works. You look down on them. Well, you are so cute. Bless your heart, little buddy. Did you bring baby carrots today or big boy carrots? You and your vegetables. That's what happens. You begin to look down on people. Now, what about the weak brother? The one who does not eat must not judge one who does, because God has accepted him. And so if you have stricter convictions than other people in certain disputable, debatable areas, you tend not to say, well, I just have a different conviction than you. You tend to say, you're in sin. That's why you do it. You're in sin. Why do you drink alcohol? I already know the reason. You're in sin. That's why. You go to a bar? Are you kidding me? Why do you go there? You're in sin. You're in sin. You just short circuit the whole process. You skip a bunch of steps, and you conclude they're wrong. You eat steaks from the Temple of Bacchus. Are you kidding me? Do you know what happens there? And so there's division. So here's the question. How do we relate to Christians who have different convictions than us on disputable matters? How do we relate to each other then? And this question is not, what do we do with false teachers in the church? That's not the question. And the question is not, how do we deal with someone who's living in sin, who's committing adultery, sexual immorality, drunkenness? There's a different prescription in the scriptures for those scenarios. The question is, how do we relate to brothers and sisters in Christ who have different convictions than us? Verse 1. Welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. Welcome anyone who's weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. See, they're weak in their understanding. It's not integrated into the way that they're living. And Paul says, welcome him. Welcome him. And don't welcome him so you can set him straight. Yeah, come on. Come on in. Let's just hang out. Let's get coffee. In the back of your mind, you're thinking, I'm going to set you straight. Don't do that. I'm going to pick a fight. Don't do that. Welcome him from the heart. Why? Three reasons. One, God has welcomed him. God has welcomed him. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. God has welcomed him. It is as if Paul is saying, are you holier than God? Do you have a higher standard than God? If God has welcomed him and you don't, what are you saying? You're holier, your standard is just too high. I mean, think about what it costs God to welcome you. And we should be utterly rejected. I should be utterly rejected for my sin. But God, because of his grace, he welcomes sinners on the basis of faith. Faith in Christ alone. And that costs the death of his son. And so when we look at our brothers and sisters and we stiff arm them, we say, no, I'm not going to welcome you. And if you get near, I'm just going to fight you. That type of spirit, it really dishonors the gospel of grace. And so Paul says, welcome him. Welcome them. Why? Because God has welcomed him. Number two, you're not the judge. You're not the judge. Now, please remember this. Please remember this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, God will judge the outsider, but you remove the immoral person from among you. Meaning that as Christians, there's a place to evaluate, to make a judgment when people are living in sin, to practice church discipline. So when Paul says you are not the judge, he does not mean there are no scenarios in which Christians are to judge. He means regarding disputable matters, don't judge your brother who has a different conviction than you. So let's just play out a scenario. Tom likes to get his meat from the temple of Bacchus. He's 35 years old. He's been married for 15 years. He has seven kids, whatever, a lot of kids. And where he works, he walks by the temple of Bacchus. And he used to party with the guy who manages the temple of Bacchus. And so he stops there once or twice a week, and he gets a discounted price on all the meat that his family needs. So once a week, twice a week, he's stopping by the temple of Bacchus, picking up meat. Billy, in the same community group, says in his heart, Tom, don't you know there are temple prostitutes there? And don't you know what happens there? And don't you know who goes there? It's demonic. They're worshiping a false god. They're engaging in revelry, drunkenness, immorality. And doesn't Paul say to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regards to its lust? How is it possible that Tom is not making provision for the flesh by going to the temple of Bacchus every week? You know, if I stopped by the temple of Bacchus, I would definitely be tempted to sin. There's no doubt about that. And we begin to project our weaknesses and temptations onto other people. You know, if Tom keeps getting his meat from the temple of Bacchus, he's going to fall. It's like for sure. It's just a matter of time. In fact, I don't even know how you could be a Christian and go to the temple of Bacchus several times a week. Why do you think he's really going, honey? Is he just trying to get a little taste of his former life? That's the only thing that makes sense to me. Now, what does Paul say to that judgmental spirit? Verse 4. Who are you to judge another's household servant? What a statement. Who are you to judge another household's servant? Before his own Lord, he stands or falls, and he will stand, because the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul says, Tom has a judge, and you're not it. You're not it. And whether Tom stands or falls has nothing to do with you. I mean, what an affirmation of the perseverance of the saints. He says, before his own Lord, he stands or falls, and he will make him stand, because the Lord is able to make him stand. You belong to Christ. He'll get you to the end. You'll stand by his grace. And so Paul says, treat him like a brother. Now, he does not say don't have a conversation. Paul's not saying that all decisions are equally wise. He just says, treat him as a brother. Don't judge him. Don't judge him. Treat him as a brother. Which leads to the third reason. So the first reason, why should we welcome them and not fight with our brothers over disputable matters? The first reason is that God has welcomed him. The second is that you're not Tom's judge. And the third reason is you will stand before God and give an account for your life. You will give an account for your life when you die. Verse 9, Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be the Lord over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? You know, one of the reasons Jesus lived and died and rose again is that he might be Lord over all, over the living and the dead. And so Christ, in a very real sense, has earned his position through his perfect life, through his life, death, resurrection. He is the legitimate judge over all. Okay, how did you get your position as judge? That's what Paul's saying. How did you come across your position to be the judge of the world? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? He says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. What a glorious truth. He is the Lord of all. He is the sovereign over all creation, and every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, and every tongue will give praise to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. See, when you die, something's going to happen. Now, what will happen? You're going to stand before the Lord of both the living and the dead, and you're not going to give an account for someone else's life. You will give an account for your life. You will stand before the judge of the world, the sovereign over all, and you will give an account for your life. You'll give an account for every word you've spoken. Matthew 12:36. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. You will give an account for every deed. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. You will give an account for every motive. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. You'll give an account for every secret that you have. Luke 8:17. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought into the open. See, all of our secrets, all of our motives, all of our words, all of our deeds will come rushing into the presence of the glory of God, and we will give an account. To be a Christian is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So there is now no condemnation for those in Christ, but we will give an account. We will stand before the judgment seat of God. Our deeds, our attitudes will be weighed according to God's righteousness. And Paul says, if that is the case, why are you so concerned about other people? That's his argument. Why are you so concerned about other people? They will give an account to the same Lord that you will give an account to. And when Tom gives an account for his life, the Lord Jesus isn't going to call time out and say, hey, Dan, can you come over here? I want to get your opinion on Tom's life. Not going to happen. And it is so easy for us to evaluate other people, to critique other people, to speculate about the motives of other people. And in the process, we ignore what's happening in our own souls. Paul says, why are you concerned? Why are you so concerned about others? We will stand and give an account for our lives. This is a very strong way of saying, Paul saying, eyes on your own paper. Get your eyes on your own paper. Again, Paul is not discouraging conversations, and he's not saying that every choice is equally wise. He is saying, welcome them as brothers. Now, did he say welcome false teachers as brothers? No. That's not what he said. People living in adultery? No. Welcome them as brothers? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying people that you disagree with on disputable matters, welcome them. Okay, so what do we do with this information? One point of application. Number one, recognize the necessity and danger of strong convictions. recognize the necessity and danger of strong convictions. I have not been able to get verse 5 out of my head all week. It is a wild verse. It is stunning. It should shock our souls. As I'm going through it, I think I know what Paul's going to say in verse 5. Let's just walk through it. What is Paul going to say? One person judges one day to be more important than the other. That's a conviction on a disputable matter. Someone else judges every day to be the same, a different conviction on a disputable matter. Okay, what is Paul going to say? This is what I think he's going to say. So relax, people. Just relax. Take a chill pill. Walk around the block for a few minutes. Get yourself together. Just relax. That's what I think he's going to say. That's not what he says. Look what he says. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Let each one be convinced in his own mind. Make up your mind. How will you worship God in this area? I'm like, Paul, are you trying to divide the church? Are you trying to start a civil war? No. He says in verse 19, so then let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. And so this is my conclusion, that part of promoting peace, pursuing what promotes peace, is being fully convinced in my mind about what God would have me do. That God would have me be fully convinced of how I'm living. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. So are you going to drink alcohol? Why? Why not? If you're single, how will you go about dating? If you're married, will your wife stay home or will she work? How are you going to raise your kids? Are you going to send your kids to public school, private school, homeschool? What are you going to do with social media? How are you going to handle your money? And the list goes on and on and on and on and on and on. This is a call for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling before God. As children of God, loved by God, and those who will give an account for our lives. And so one danger is having strong convictions and then fighting about those strong convictions. Paul says, don't do that. Another danger is having no convictions at all. Why do you do what you do? I don't know, I just do it. That's a danger as well. Many Christians live with no convictions. And see, one of the benefits of seeking the Lord and working out our salvation with fear and trembling about how we will live unto the Lord, one of the benefits is that then I can sharpen you and you can sharpen me. We can sharpen each other if you know why you think what you think. But if you just say, I don't know, I just do it, I just live the, I just do it. You're helping nobody. You're not helping yourself or anyone else. Is that what you're going to say to the Lord when you die? I have a friend that did that one time. No, don't do that. And so we need to be sober-minded about the necessity of building convictions, and we need to be sober-minded about the danger. There's a danger. Verse 20, do not tear down God's work because of food. You got a conviction about food? Don't tear down God's work because of food. And so here's our question. How do we build deep convictions and live them out within the church without killing each other? Now you say, killing each other, that's too strong. Well, this is what Paul says, Galatians 5. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. You keep nipping and biting, you're going to consume each other. So how do we build deep convictions and live them out and work towards the edification of the church without killing each other? Would you like to know the answer? Come back next week, people. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your word makes us wise.